for a few weeks. And these two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6, carry an enormous amount of truth in them that really can make your life totally different than what you would if you didn't know the Lord. And as believers, this particular chapter will give you an opportunity to take the next step up in your walk with the Lord. And in this chapter, he has dealt primarily with making the break from the mindset that somehow we've got to make God happy with us, jump through all the hoops, and move to the point to where the principle of law is not written on tablets of stone, but written upon your heart. And if it's written in your heart, then you don't really have to do anything to make it work. It just flows naturally as a way of life. And we left off last week with dealing with the sins of the flesh. And these are core values that people who live according to the flesh. Now, the flesh doesn't mean you're living in the body, though you are. The idea of the flesh in Paul's writings almost always refers to a carnal way of living that is always directed to self. And so whatever makes me happy, that's what I run for. And under the law of sin and death, in verses 18 through 21, Paul lists a number of things here that are demonstrative of people who are living a self life or a life in the flesh. And these things are so important that continued practicing in them will cause us to miss out on the kingdom. And in this particular phase of life in God's calendar, which is the law of grace, if you miss out on the kingdom, you've missed out on God. There's been a lot of study over the years, or a lot of teaching over the years as to what he means when he says in verse 21, he said, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul puts on a pretty important level of discipline that if we're going to walk with God, you better live like God. You know, walking with God is not a religious matter. Now, he talked about it in previous chapters. They thought that as long as they complied with Jewish law, that they were walking with God. And Paul was telling them that as far as he was concerned, that compliance with the law caused a person to fall away from grace, because salvation didn't come by virtue of the law, came by virtue of grace. Now, earlier he had said that the importance of the law was a schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. But once a person comes to the point of understanding their need for Jesus Christ as Savior, then they're held accountable to a higher standard. And of course, we as believers, we need to realize that we're all held to a higher standard of accountability. You don't have a right to live in sin. You can if you want to, but if Jesus Christ is Lord, you surrender everything to Him. Amen? What I wanted to close out this particular chapter, as I got into this, I realized I don't have enough time to do what I wanted to do. But we'll just go there, and I'll hopefully get you out of here in 15 minutes. But he said in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. It says faith in King James, but a more correct translation is faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, hold your finger there. and go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Paul makes a statement in this particular chapter that helps us to identify this, if you will, the spiritual makeup of who we are. He says in verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," or completely. And then he explains the parts of that whole. He says, "I pray that God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul indicates that there's three parts to the human being. There's a spirit man, soul man, and the body man. It's been said like this, I can't improve on it, so I'll say it, I'll repeat it, that we are a spirit being. And we have a soul, and we live in a body. And our physical body is the container of the real person. Your body's not the real person. When you see someone lying in a casket, that's just their house. That's just the container of who they were. The real person is a spirit man. That's the reason why that human beings live forever. Let me rephrase that. Human beings exist forever. They never cease to exist. Never, ever. There's a doctrine that is absolutely false called the doctrine of annihilation. And the people think that when people die in sin or in rejection and rebellion against God, when they go to hell, they cease to exist. First of all, the word annihilation does not appear anywhere in the Greek language. The Greeks did not believe in an annihilation of the human spirit. They believed that life went on forever. The New Testament writers incorporated that into the teaching of the New Testament, which is that death is not a cessation of existence. Death is separation. So spiritual death then is spiritual separation from God. And so what Paul is saying here is let me make this other statement, that a person, all human beings that don't know Jesus exist forever. They exist forever in a state of being that is separated from God. It's called spiritual death, spiritual separation. Believers, John says that when a person has Jesus Christ, he has life. When he doesn't have Jesus Christ, he doesn't have life. He doesn't say he doesn't exist, just says he doesn't have life, because Jesus is the life of God. So we accept him as a personal Savior. We receive the life of God on the inside of us. Now the part of us that gets born again is our spirit man, the core being of who we are, the very essence of who we are is a spirit being. That's why we live forever, because we were made in God's image. God is not a physical being. God is a spirit. So when he made man in his own image, he made man as a spirit. And then he equipped him with a soul. Now the soul is that part of us that is God conscious, it's world conscious, environmentally conscious. It is also an avenue through which God uses to speak to the spirit of man. So he gives us what we call eye gates, an eye gate, an ear gate, a sense realm gate, a tongue gate, and a smell gate. And these avenues go from our external world into our inner man. So you're hearing me right now through the ear gate. But the words that I'm, and what's important is you don't hear with your ears. You hear with your brain. You don't see with your eyes. You see with your brain. Okay? We don't smell with our nose. We smell with our brain. You don't feel with your hand. You feel with your brain. You understand what I'm saying? These are sense receptors. But it's all compiled and sorted out in our brain. Well, if you look at that analogy then, we need to realize that we are spirit beings. God has equipped us with a soul, and that soul is the seat of our emotions. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the word renewing of the mind is the Greek word metamorphosis. It's change that takes place on the inside and manifests itself in an outward way. It's the analogy that's best for me to use is the butterfly. The butterfly is wrapped up in that little cocoon, and metamorphosis takes place, and that caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Okay? Well, that same word is used by Paul in a couple of places, one in Romans 12, 2, where he says that don't let the world squeeze you into its mold of thinking, but allow a metamorphosis to take place on the inside of you so you can have revelation as to what is the perfect will of God concerning all matters in your life. So when we come back over here to Galatians chapter 5, then Paul is talking about earlier in this verse, when he talks about the flesh, lust, against the spirit. Now, the flesh is the natural man, and the spirit then is not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the human spirit, talking about who you are on the inside. There's a constant struggle that goes on. The Greek word kata, K-A-T-A, which means to try to subdue. So the flesh man, the carnal nature, the part of us that is world conscious, tries to subdue the part of us that is God conscious. And that's why when it comes to doing spiritual things, such as the simplest things, such as reading the Word, so it's always easy to find something else to do, because the flesh man doesn't want to discipline itself. It wants to have the freedom to do whatever it wants to do. It's the spirit man that says, no, I need the Word. I need to hear from God. Same way with prayer, when we get together to pray. That's why. I mean, I don't care whether the ministers or whether you're people sitting in the pew. Every one of us have to force ourselves to shut down life, as it were, for a period of time and get alone and communicate with God. It's hard. It's now, there's a lot of times, and for many years I've encouraged people to always be in prayer all the time. Paul says pray always without ceasing. Jesus said that. Paul says praying always. And I've often said, how in the world can you pray always? Well, we can as we pray in the Spirit. You can pray all day long in the Spirit, and not have to worry about your mind, because your mind can be preoccupied with things that in life. But as I've grown in the Lord, as I've developed my own pattern of communicating with the Father, I've come to believe that there's no greater honor when you pray than to set aside time to pray. Now, still pray when you're doing other things. You know, that's okay. But I don't think that honors God like you taking and setting yourself aside, shutting down the schedule and other things that you're involved in, and just communicating with the Father. Now, a case in point, okay, is when my wife walks in the living room and I've got the TV on. Okay? Now, I can do one of two things. I can walk in peace or have problems. And what I've learned to do is when she walks in and she wants to talk, is put the thing on mute. And then I've got to make sure I still don't pay too much attention to what's on that screen. So sometimes I just shut the whole thing off, because she needs my undivided attention. All right. Now, it doesn't matter whether she wants it or not. She has a right to it. Okay? So I'm saying to you that our prayer life ought to reflect the same attitude. That's why it requires discipline out of us to take some time out of our day and designate that as our prayer time. Pray when you're driving your car. Pray when you're walking. Pray when you're doing other. Sing your songs of worship and all that sort of thing. But when it comes time to praying, comes time to communicate with the Father, set that time aside. All right? But the spirit is willing to do that, but the body is what? The flesh is weak. What happened when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? What happened? They all fell asleep. And what did he say? Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. What did they say before, just hours before? We'll never deny you, Jesus. We'll never let you down. We're with you to the very end. And he almost got to the end, and what were they doing? They were zonked out. Okay? So I believe there's a case that can be made from the scriptures that we need to make sure that when we pray, we're designating a time to where nothing else matters. What's most important is that I've got a clear avenue or clear line of communication between me and the Father. Now, here's what I want to leave with you tonight. Because I believe what I believe about the human spirit, then I look at Ephesians chapter 5 or Galatians chapter 5 when he talks about the conflict between the spirit and the flesh. He's not talking about the conflict between the Holy Spirit and my flesh. He's talking about my spiritual man and my flesh. That's where the conflict is, okay? Then, in another place for this, it'll really break this down for you, spend some time meditating on it, is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a great chapter to give you some understanding of the conflict that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. But in verse 22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit." Now, there's probably no greater confusion in the minds of people, in my estimation, in the scripture than this right here. It's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the recreated Spirit. Okay? Now, what happens, if you really stop to think about it, there's three things about the Holy Spirit. Number one, there are the ministry gifts of the Holy Spirit that he lists in Ephesians chapter 4. He calls them apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Those are for the purpose of ministering to the body to discipline them and to equip them to do the work of ministry. I function in the office of a pastor, teacher. My responsibility is to equip you. That's my primary responsibility, is to equip you to do the work of ministry in your personal life. Or if God leads you into a organized ministry, to equip you to be able to do that effectively. All right. The second place the gifts of the Holy Spirit are referred to are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there are the utterance gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now I hold a position that not everybody else does, but when you're right, it doesn't matter. Okay, you didn't get that. But anyway, you probably did. Yeah, you're just not going to entertain me. But anyway, but the gifts of the Spirit are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not the human spirit, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Spirit that we've talked about so many times. The gift of the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits. The gift of faith, gift of working of miracles, gifts of healing, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. Those are the gifts that usually accompany us. And whether it be from the pulpit or whether it be in our personal life, they're gifts of the Holy Spirit to enable us to carry out His ministry in the lives of people, right? And the gifts of the Spirit are not for me. They are for me to use to impart the goodness of God to other people. Now, obviously, they're part of my life and I receive from them in my personal life, but the primary function of the gifts of the Spirit is outward, from me to somebody else. Then the fruit of the Spirit is where Jesus Christ comes into my life. I become a born-again believer. All right? Now, when I become a born-again believer, then He moves on the inside of me, and I begin to take on His character. Now, if we think about it then, if you accept what I'm saying, is that the gifts of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4 are the ministry positional gifts to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is reflection. I'm sorry, let me say that again. The ministry of the fivefold gifts is a part and parcel of Jesus Christ to the church. Okay? And then the gifts of the Spirit are the gifts of power and ministry of the person of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, however, is a demonstration of the character of Jesus. So when we get born again, something happens. Jesus moves on the inside of us. All of a sudden, we start thinking different, don't we? We not only think different, but we talk different. And when we talk different, we act different. And so He tells us then that the fruit of the Spirit, again, is not for me, it's for other people to benefit from my life. It's kind of like the old phrase, the apple tree doesn't grow apples so that this branch can reach over at this branch and grab an apple and eat it. Okay? In other words, the gifts of the Spirit are not for me to just to enjoy the gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit are for me to be equipped to minister to other people. And let me tell you something, folks. The Holy Spirit ministers to you all the time. That last hunch you had, that was the Holy Spirit. That something told me. Holy Spirit's name is not hunch. Holy Spirit's name is not something. Hello? In other words, you're being used all the time. Holy Spirit flows to you all the time. But we don't give Him credit because we're afraid to be. Some of you think I'm super spiritual. You are super spiritual. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm not saying that in a bad sense, but you are super. You're not just a spirit being. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You've been made a supernatural person. Okay? So we have the right to function that way. And people need the God who's on the inside of us. But one of the things that they need to see is that the fruit of the Spirit are not gifts. They are characteristics of Jesus that grow from the inside of us. Fruit grows. Gifts are given, but fruit grows. Let me put it this way. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And they're not the fruits of the Spirit. Fruit singular. Why is that? Look at it this way. This is my way, okay? It's biblical, obviously. We can't think of anything else but being biblical. But if you're walking in love, you'll have joy. Joy is just called calm delight. Just a calm delight. There's something about when you walk. Rob just came back from vacation 2 weeks with his bride. And the first part was better than the second part, and I'll let him explain that to you. But the first part, he was there with his bride. That's love that's producing what? A calm delight between the two of them. You don't need anything, don't need to do anything. Just walk along, and you got your bride or your husband, your spouse by the hand, and you're just appreciating the environment you're in, but you're appreciating it more because you're with the person that you love. Okay? So if you think of the fruit of the Spirit, what did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. The second one is to love others by the measure of how you love yourself. Okay? So if I'm walking in the Spirit of love, oh, that produces joy that can't be bought. And now that joy produces peace. And peace is a state of being that is independent of outside circumstances. Nothing can destroy my peace if I understand the joy that comes from the love of God. And you see, Jesus was the greatest example of love that we can find anywhere in the world. And if we'll walk, and what did he say? He said, the world will know that you are my disciples if you do what? No, walk in the gifts of the Spirit and impress everybody with how much you know. Is that what he said? No. He said, you'll know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. I've told you many times that there's different phases of love. There's agape love, there's sturgio love, there's phileo love, and there's eros love. And the kind of love that he's talking about is the agape love of God that says, this person that I am viewing at this point in time, or that person, they are precious in my sight. And they don't have to do anything to earn my love. My love is conferred upon them because they're precious. That's why God could so love the world with his ability to love, not based on what we did to respond, but just because we were precious in his sight. So if you look at this then, love produces joy. Out of that comes peace. Out of that comes the ability to extend grace and mercy to people who don't deserve it. And then it enables you to be gentle, which is kind, and a living in a realm where there's no assertive anger and aggressiveness towards the people that you live around. And of course, goodness, which is godness. And then faith, which is faithfulness. It just, his love produces a realm of faithfulness that the world can't figure out. I mean, you know, you stop to think about it. When you realize how long you've served God and how much he's loved you, you could look at people who don't know anything about God, and they look at you and think, boy, that person, how could they be, get involved that really? I mean, how many pastors have you met? How many people have you talked to that just irritated you, got you upset? So I forget church. I don't want anything about it. You know people like that? I run into them all the time. Meekness, which is non-assertiveness. It's hard to be meek if you just try to decide, I want to be kind. But if you allow this fruit of the Jesus life to build up in your life, you can reach a point to where you can look at the ugliness you can find in the face and say, you know what? Do what you want to do because God's my defense. See? And then the it talks about meekness and then temperance. I used to struggle with temperance because I never knew what it meant. But it really means self-control. Self-control. If I didn't have a computer in my life, I wouldn't have any problem with self-control. But those cotton pickers challenged my self-control. Let me finish. Against such, there is no law. No law. What does he mean by that? Well, I believe he means that that there's no external law that requires compliance or a function in those characteristics. They just come naturally. In other words, you woke up this morning, you walked out of your house, the embodiment of who you are. Period. You could sit down and think about who you should be, or somebody that you know that's just an awesome person. You think about all that you want to, but those people can't get inside of you. You can try to act like them all you want, but eventually you're going to come back to acting just who you are. The only person who can change you on the inside is Jesus. The only fruit that you can really give birth to in your life through conduct, desire and conduct, is the life of Christ. So if you go through these nine manifestations of the fruit, they're not nine fruits, they're nine manifestations of one fruit, which is the fruit of the Jesus life. When Jesus is at the core of your life, you'll always walk in love. You'll always have joy. You'll walk in divine peace. And you go right on down the list. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. So Paul is saying here in this particular chapter, if you want to walk in that capacity, it doesn't come by learning all the jot and tittles and then lay it on people who aren't living the way you think they should. It's recognizing that Jesus loved everybody in spite of what he saw. He loved them for who they were, he didn't love them any more if they were doing what was right, and he didn't love them any less if they were doing what was wrong. The hardest thing in our Christian walk is to love people that we have to work with, talk to, live around, have any participation with in life, because they rub us the wrong way. But you know what? When Jesus is at the center of your life, doesn't matter how they rub you, if they rub you hard enough, Jesus is going to come out. Amen? I don't know about you, but when people rub me the wrong way, I want them to see Jesus. When people say the thing that just wants to irritate me, I want them to see Jesus respond to them. See, and that's possible. Matter of fact, it's God's plan, not just possible. That's what God's plan is. But the more you fall in love with Jesus, the more you want to live like him. Amen? That's the neat thing about an experience with God is it's not religious. It's reality. Amen? Father, in Jesus' name, I know you love every one of us, Father. And I know that you want each and every one of us to live a life that reflects the person of Jesus Christ. I ask you tonight, Father, that as we have looked at this particular book, and we still have a little bit to go yet, but Father, as we've looked at this awesome truth, recognizing that there is conflict between the flesh and our human spirit, but you've sent your Holy Spirit to work with us on the inside and to change us and to reveal the person of Jesus and enable us to walk like him. Father, may that be a reality in each of our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you.